We're going through the book of 1 John, and the theme of 1 John is that you may know that you have eternal life. That's a pretty powerful answer or question or statement that I think most of us really want to have a pretty good grasp on, right? Like, we would like to know that we have eternal life. We would like to know that we are saved. We would like to know that when we die, we will go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 John has an awful lot to say about that. And what that looks like and how that applies in our life. And basically, how do we test that in a way that is real and valid and biblical to help us understand that. I was back there during worship time, and dining hall is usually really good about sending some food stuff in for us to be able to enjoy during potluck, since teens have a tendency not to cook a lot for Sundays. So and so they've been sending fruit, which is awesome, because like we don't get that, right? And so I just found it really comical that this week we have apples, and the brand of the apples is Envy. There's a sermon in there somewhere, I think. Actually, it's going to be in this sermon. So here's the apple for that. I honestly hate buying electronics because the moment you buy them, they what? They're obsolete, you know? I mean, it doesn't matter. Well, like, I mean, we talk about that in like computers and cell phones and all that kind of stuff. But for crying out loud, okay, we have potluck every Sunday. So we own a crock pot, because there's no way to do like effective potlucks without crock pots. And so we bought one a couple years ago, and it was just, had this nice little dial knob thing. And we thought it was really fancy because it had like latches that have a gasket on the top of it and seals it all up nice. Well, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after drop after bang after kicked around or whatever, it starts, getting abused pretty bad. So this summer when we were outside, we went and we were shopping for groceries, and we bought a new crock pot. And this one, you push these buttons and it's like, do I want it to cook on high for 4 hours? Do I want it to cook on high for 6 hours? Low for 8? Low for 10? Or when it automatically shifts between all of these things. And I'm going, man, this is fancy, right? So now I'm really concerned about the next time I have to buy one, because I don't want to buy one before they have the one that like makes food in it itself. Just instantaneously, boom, there, I would like pot roast. And just push the buttons, boom, there it goes. Because that's good, I'm going, I'm pretty sure they didn't have this thing the last time we were there, right? And people do this with all kinds of electronic stuff. Right now, apparently, the rest of the world is going crazy because apparently there's this new iPhone thing. I don't know if it's... I actually can't tell from the marketing. Is it bigger or smaller? Both. Yes. Yeah. It stretches, Like, yeah, okay. So it depends on what model. And there's people that are sleeping in front of stores so that they can get these things when they come out. And I'm going... Really? I sleep outside in a tent when I'm going to get moose. That's about it, right? I'm not going to do it for a cell phone. But there's this hunger and this craving for the next, the newest, the fanciest, the flashiest. For why? It's as if we and this is the honest truth. Like, think, if you are old enough to remember not having a cell phone, raise your hand. All right. So we did survive for a little while without them. I mean, it's, this is the honest truth. But there's this, huh?
Childhood was great.
That's right. You never felt like you were on a leash, right? Anybody else feel like you had a leash? Or the cell phone rings and you cringe. You're just like, they found me, And we live this way, but we're always looking for the next best and fanciest thing, as if it's going to sustain us. And the truth is, it's going to become obsolete. I can very distinctly remember, Jason, my first computer that we had in our house. It was what was called a Commodore 64. Yeah, buddy. There was no mouse on this thing. Our monitor was a black and white TV. And the way that you, told it what to do And this is going to be really bizarre for everybody that's young in here. You had to type and tell it what to do. But it wasn't like, please take me to the Word document thing. It was like, DOS run slash, comma, comma, execute file DXC714296, start. And it would somehow get you to something that you're, I mean, you know, yeah. Smoke signals would start happening, you know. I mean, and it did what we just thought it was great. But it like, the next thing came out and we were like, oh, I need that. And there's the next thing. And oh, it's like, you know, we have mountains and mountains of obsolete technology now because of need. We got this new driving force, this need that's in our world and in our lives. And the reason for that is it's not like this is something that's bizarre or abnormal. There are deep longings within the hearts of every human being on the planet that God designed in us. Deep, deep, deep longings. The problem is when our deepest longings turn to depraved lusts, we lose the essence of love. We were made for love. That's why God made us. He made us in His image to reflect His character and to have the same kind of relationship that the Trinity has within itself. The Father loves the Son loves the Holy Spirit loves the Father, and there is this, it's why John describes God by saying that God is love, and we were made in His image. But when we take that which was created and given to us as good, and we use it for false purposes, for shallow purposes, for depraved purposes, we lose the essence of what true love is. And this is what John, the apostle, is talking about in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 15. We're only looking at three verses today. I know that's really bizarre for me. But we're just looking at three verses. And this is what he says. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's like not an easy sentence there. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. John, as he's just come out of... He's been talking about in depth what it means to for us to walk in the light. And we talked about this where he says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So there's this picture of what it means for us as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, those who have said we desire eternal life, and He says eternal life is Jesus. That's what He says at the beginning of the book. If it is that we desire eternal life, we desire to be with Jesus, we walk in the light as He is in the light, it causes us to have fellowship with one another, which the honest truth about that is when we walk in the truth of God's Word in relationship with other people, it causes us to be transparent with other people. Like when you're walking with other people in the truth of God's Word, you're walking in the light of the Gospel, you're walking in the light of His truth, there are things about yourself that become exposed that, if we're just honest, we would rather other people not know about, right? I mean, there's things that are deep inside of our souls that if we're just being really truthful, we would just be fine going throughout life and having people not like know us in that way. And so he's talking about that, and he talks about how that applies into our lives. And then he goes into what does it mean for us to follow God. How do we know who God is? And so we talked last week about when he talks about the commands of God, that he says literally later in chapter 3, he says, these are the commands of God, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you love one another. This the same thing that Jesus said when he was asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, this is it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he said, the second is equal to the first. You love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to basically simply explain, but he who hates his brother is in darkness, and he walks in darkness and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so he goes into, what does it mean for us to be forgiven? What does it mean for us to live in relationship with each other? How does all of that stuff play out? And then he begins to transition his thought, taking a broader look out of where does our love reside? What holds our love? And so he begins transitioning this thought of saying, don't love the world. Now that seems like a very broad statement. Like just, I mean, don't love, what do you mean? Don't love the world. And then he makes it, he clarifies it a little bit. He says, or the things in the world. Well, that doesn't help me a whole lot, John. And then he makes it serious because he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In verse 15, he uses the Greek word agape for love. So if you're familiar with Greek and have heard anybody talk about this much, like in English, we just have love. Like, so I love ice cream, I love my dog, and I love my wife. Hopefully I don't love them all the same, right? I mean, that would be the argument at that point. Well, Greeks, they were a little bit more finessing with their words. So they had words that we would just simply translate as love or deep affections, but you didn't use certain words in the context of other things. So there was phileo, which is like brotherly love, that kindred spirit. We translate it as love because there is a deep affection, but it would be like you saying, yeah, I really like that person. They're my friend. So there's that kind of a relationship. There's eros, which is erotic love in that terminology. And then there's this understanding of agape. And this agape love, really the best way we can define it is God-like love. It is this unconditional love. This love that says there's no condition placed upon the recipient of it. It's just given. And this is the terminology that he uses here. He says, don't agape the world. Don't unconditionally love the world or the things of the world. Because, friends, love, agape kind of love, was made. It is the description of God when it says that God is love. It says God is agape. He is this unconditional love. Love, in this kind of sense, is reserved for relationship. It's why we were made. It's why we weren't created to just become islands by ourselves. Like, we weren't designed to become hermits out in the woods by ourselves without any relationship with people. And it's also the reason that when you become a Christian, God doesn't just snatch you up into eternity in that moment. That'd be really convenient. We wouldn't have to deal with temptation or trials or that whole sanctification thing, becoming more like Jesus. That'd be awesome. But that's not what we were made for. We were made for a relationship. And so as he's talking about this here, he says, listen, don't have this kind of unconditional love for the world or the things in this world. Because if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Love, this kind of love, was made for a relationship and not idolatry. What he's talking about here, you're going to see it a little bit clearer in a second. He's talking about what we would use in theological terms as idolatry or misplaced worship. Everyone worships. Like, every human being on the planet worships. Even atheists worship. It's not like we have to make ourselves worship. Worship is just the natural response of what we hold dearest and what we hold most valuable. Every human being worships. It's just the question of what or whom do you worship? And so this is what he's talking about here. When we worship that which does not deserve it, the Bible calls it idolatry. It's the exact same picture. You know, you get this mind of them having these little statues, and they would burn candles around and bow down to them or whatever, and give offerings to them and pray to their little statues. And we picture that as idolatry. But friends, we live in a world and in a culture that is an idolatrous culture. We're an idolatrous people. And if you don't believe me, follow along with this. The next aspect about this is just simply that stuff, the reason that it is a misplaced love on stuff, the world, and the things of the world, is that those things won't love you back. They don't. Like if you got, you know, some cool new shoes or a nice new snow machine or whatever, you can love it as much as you want to, it's not going to love you back. In fact, eventually it's just going to wear out. Like that's, you know, that's its equivalent of love. It doesn't do that. And he says, if anyone loves the world, if that is where his love is placed, the love of the Father isn't in him. I was reminded of a book by a guy named John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. It's a phenomenal book, written specifically to college students, but there's been a lot of people that I know that in their kind of retirement read this book, and it dramatically changed their view of the world, kind of what their second half of their life looks like. And in it, he describes reading in Reader's Digest this couple that was basically living out the American dream, if you will. They had retired early. And you know, had done well investing and those kind of things, and so they were talking about living out their retirement dream, living on their sailboat and collecting seashells. That was it. That was their dream. That was the end picture. And we would go. I mean, there's nothing wrong with a sailboat. There's certainly nothing wrong with enjoying the beauty of the beach. And there's certainly nothing wrong with seashells. But the point he makes is, he says, but if you come at that last day and you stand before your heavenly Father, who is the one in whom was to be our greatest treasure, the treasure, in fact, that Scripture says, when Jesus gives an illustration of this, he says that the kingdom of God is like a man that was walking across a field, and he found a buried treasure in this field. So he went home and he sold everything that he owned so that he could buy this field. And everybody else would look at him and go, that's just dumb. Why would you sell all your stuff? Well, it's because what is in that field far surpasses the worth of anything that he owned and could sell, and he receives. And this is the picture of our God. And when we stand before Him, this is what Piper says in his book, is he says, can you imagine standing before God, who is the one of infinite worth, our infinite treasure, and our highest accolade of our life is saying, but look at my seashells. I mean, but look, I mean, I got one from this place and this place and this place and this place, and look at these. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I can't soften that. I can't take the edge off of it. It just says what it says, and I get to take it for what it is. We were not made for stuff. We just weren't. And I'm gonna tell my native friends here, whites are bad at this. Like we like stuff. We make lots of stuff and we buy lots of stuff, and it's not okay, because it's misplaced love. Verse 16, he clarifies it a little bit and helps us understand. Like, I don't understand, Chris. Like, I mean, I don't understand why some new shoes and maybe a snow machine and some good food and nice house and that kind of thing. I don't understand why that's bad. It's not that those things are bad. It's the love of those things, this unconditional, idolatrous love of these things that is not okay. And this is what he says. Verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world." Where did John get this list? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and some translations would say that the boastful pride of life. I mean, that's a list. Where did John come up with that? Where does that come from? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, way back in the beginning, right? All the way back in the beginning. We remember the story. God has made the earth, and he makes something, and then what did he say afterwards? It's good. Oh man, made this, and it's good. And he makes the birds of the air, and he says, man, that's good. And he makes the plants in the field, and he says, man, that's good. He sets the stars up in the sky, and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. Do you know what he says after he gets to man? He says, very good. He says, very good. And then he turns to Adam, and he says, all of the trees of the garden I give to you for food. Right? Remember what he says? He says all of that. And he gives him... Eve, and he is just absolutely taken away by her, and then everything gets screwed up real quickly. We don't know what the time period is between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, but it's a time period of some time anyways. Serpent comes, lies to Eve, and he says, you know, has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree in the garden? Remember, God said, you can eat from all these trees. I made them for you, and they're good. And she responds, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent lied to her and said, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Let me stop here for just a moment. And at the end of Genesis 1, that little narrative where God makes man and woman, do you remember what it says about them? He said, let us what? Make man in our own image. Guess what? We were made like God. Do you know that Satan can create nothing? Nothing. Satan can make and invent and create nothing. The only power that Satan has is to take that which God made and called good and corrupt it. That's all that he can do. And God made you and me with deep longings. Longings for peace. Like, there's a reason that we look around this world and we go, it's not as it ought to be. There's something in us that tells us we were made for peace. There's deep longings in us for that. There's deep longings in us that desire safety and rest. There's deep longings in us that desire justice and love, deep and abiding love. All of those things. And Satan took those things in Eve and he twisted them and he corrupted them. And he said, you will know that in that day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the second part of that. What did God say everything was after he made it? He said it was all good. So guess what? From the get-go, Adam and Eve knew good. So do you know the only thing that they actually got after the fall? The knowledge of evil. That's it. And it's still the same way for us. Every time we take the things that God made and called good, and then we believe the lie of Satan and we say, see, look, God's holding out on you. If you just do it my way instead of God's way, you'll know good and evil. Well, guess what? All you're getting out of that deal is just evil. That's it. And then, look, verse 6. Pay very close attention to this. He says, so when the woman saw that the tree was what? Was good for food. How does food affect us? Does it affect us emotionally? Does it affect us physically? If it's really bad, I guess it would affect us emotionally, but it's physical, right? So she looked and she saw that it was good for food, and she experienced the lust of the flesh. Then look what the next thing that it says. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. And that it was able to make one wise. The boastful pride of life. She took and she ate. And then she turned and she gave to her husband who was with her. That was the first time that husbands failed to defend their wives. And it's been a problem ever since. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Why are those significant? How are those significant? How do those affect us? Well, this is the definition of idolatry. We began our idolatry. There was no statue that was placed in the garden that they began to bow down to. There was no shrine that was built there. They simply bowed their hearts to things and offered worship and devotion to things that didn't deserve it. And so the lust of the flesh is basically the idol of satisfaction. God said, I made all these trees in the garden, and they're all good, and they're for what? For you to eat. It wasn't God was like, hey, you guys can chew on some twigs or something, you know. God's like, here it is, man. Like, here is God's garden. Everything that is good, there is a soul functioning desire in our bodies for food, right? Like, if we don't eat, we die. That's a bad thing, and we get grumpy. I mean, so if I don't hurry up my sermon, there's going to be some of you that are going to start getting really grumpy here because something smells really good back there, right? I mean, there's something that's innate in us that desires food and desires food to be good. And guess what? God put that there because He made a garden, said it was good, and said, it's yours. Enjoy it. Eat it. It's for your enjoyment. But the lust of the flesh comes in when the desire to be satisfied by that supersedes our desire to be satisfied by the one who gave it. The Apostle Paul in Romans, at the beginning of this, he ties this and he says, they worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. The one that gave, they began worshiping the sunset because it was so beautiful, rather than worshiping the one who made the thing. And we missed it. This is taking what was good for wrong purposes. Simplest illustration is, guys, sex was God's idea. And Satan has taken it and perverted it and shifted it and depreciated it and devalued it to such a way that it's, you just kind of go, well, it's whatever. You know, it's whatever. And God's like, no, there's an entire book of the Bible on the subject, guys. And no, it is not an allegory of Christ's love for the church or God's love for Israel. Okay, Song of Solomon is a book about a husband and wife on their honeymoon and several other times throughout their lives. If you don't believe me, I will show you some things that you're going to go, yeah, that's God getting kind of weird if that's not the case. God, it was God's idea. And Satan has taken it in our culture, in our world, in what we consider to be normal, and just abused it to the sense of where it's lost what God intended for it. Same thing with our creation, same thing with our intellect. People idolize being smart, and it becomes their idol. All of those things. So the lust of the flesh is the idolatry of satisfaction, being satisfied by what does not satisfy. Well, there was a lot to say about that. Lust of the eyes is the idol of beauty. Beauty can be, you know, you yourself can be your own idol in your beauty sense. Wanting to look a certain way and have people look at you a certain way. Or things that are desired on the outside. The last of the commandments, this thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's whatever, you know, that he listed out. He was writing in the context of rural Alaska, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wood pile or his super wide or, you know, his, you know, moose rack or what, you know, those kind of things, you know. And we have an education system. There's an entire degree program pointing at covetousness. Anybody know what it is? It's called marketing. Your life is not good because you don't have this. This is beautiful. This will make you happy. And it's this longing, this desire of something that you go, that's going to be beautiful if I can have it. And it's this longing of the eyes. And I think sin often starts with the lust of the eyes. Sin always follows a very, very similar pattern. It's this. It's I saw it and I wanted it. So I took it and then I hid it. It's always the model of sin. I saw it. So lust of the eyes, and I wanted it, so I took it, and I hid it. And you see it play out with Adam and Eve. She saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasurable to the eyes, able to make one wise. So she saw it, she wanted it, so she took it. And then what's the next conversation with God? Where do we find Adam and Eve in that? They're hiding. And it's strange to me. Like, so it's Adam and Eve. It says they took, and it says their eyes were open. And then they realized what? They were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and then they covered themselves. Who else is there? It's just Adam and Eve, right? Why are they sin always causes shame within us that causes us to hide. Always. And even, and you go, well, Chris, I mean, I know people that are really sinful that are like flagrant about it. Well, that's the last of those. The boastful pride of life, they are hiding their true self behind their sin. Their deep longings, deep woundedness, that they relish the pride of their sin. And it becomes the defining character of who they are. They are known as a drunk. They are known as an abuser. They are known as an angry person. They are known by their sin. And it hides who they actually are. It hides their woundedness. The pride of life is just simply the idol of self. It's me. This world, my life, everything revolves around me. Do you see why these things, why these things, when you'd say, if these things are the defining things of your life, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, that if anyone loves the world, which is these lusts, that the love of the Father isn't in them. There's no room. There's no room for the love of the Father. There's no room for the love of the one in whom you were made if your whole world is consumed with stuff and image and the things that just don't satisfy. So what are we to do about it? Well, verse 17 says that there is there's a natural recourse for this. It says the world is passing away. All of this stuff, it's all going to be dirt at some point in time. You know, it's that last summer, more so than this summer, you know, as we're ripping things apart and trying to fix things, and you have that, every time I've ever done remodeling, there's always this like grip in my stomach of the realization that as I'm tearing something out, somebody worked really hard to make this, and I'm ripping it all apart, right? And everything that I'm going to build on this earth at some point in time is going to get ripped apart. This world is passing away. And he says, and the lust of it. And don't miss the fact that he uses the term lust. There's not like a, I don't know if like a really positive way to use, you know, in context, lust. You know? I mean, there's not really